Lord and Savior Jesus, may it be with us, continue to be with us this evening and forever. Amen. Ron, we rejoice with you and your wife and your family to see you standing here. It's a very good sight for us, and God bless you and continue to bless your ministry. Greetings from Ironwood, Michigan, from the children of God there, and many of them are here, but those who remained behind send greetings of God's peace to all of you. Let's continue in the Word of God, and I'd like to read from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 16. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And we read in Jesus' name. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. As we've been sitting here listening to the messages for the last few days, I have heard a few sermons from the book of Ephesians, and so I'm sure you remember those. And so we are just following after now as we go through this book to this point. And just to refresh your memory, in case you don't remember everything about them, we heard about how in the beginning chapter, how Paul writes and he tells those Christians how God has chosen them, how Jesus has redeemed them, how the Holy Spirit has sealed them unto himself. We see the great work of God in saving us as people. How he has done this, and without our help, because of course we're not able to help. In the second chapter, we have heard how we have been saved, and it's by grace through faith. And it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And it's not of works that any of us would boast. Because, as it says further on then, that we are his workmanship, which are created unto good works, that God has already ordained that we should walk in them. So that's where we get to. God's work, his supplying the means of our salvation, and then getting to the point where he says, now you're my workmanship, and now I'm going to work through you in this life, and I am going to now live through you. You are going to be a representative, an ambassador of me into this world. What a responsibility, but what a privilege. Can you imagine to be called the sons of God, as we have heard? And then with that, we move on then to chapter 4, as in many of the epistles of Paul. The beginning part, he reinforces in the letter that how they got to where they are, by the mercy and grace of God, that they are the children of God. And now the rubber meets the road. Now, this which we are now gets put into practice in our lives by the grace of God. And so this portion of Scripture that we read about here talks about the perfecting of the saints, the work of the saints. So that doesn't drop out on me. The work of the saints and how the body of believers then functions. But there's one word that's twice in this Scripture that I read, which is so important and which all of that we speak of tonight is pointing to, and it's unity. It's unity. We see in verse 3 where he speaks of the unity of the Spirit, and in verse 13 he talks of the unity of the faith. Two different words, Spirit and faith. But as he talks about the body, how it is all joined together, Christ being the head, all of this taking place, the unity is in Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body, but it's in spirit and in faith. We would like it to be in many other things. And much of religion is built on putting together a religion which does not focus on unity, but uniformity. And if you will measure up to what we prescribe that this religion requires, you will be one of us. And we would like to think this is something that is done, you know, just in all these different religions that are so very far from Christianity. But really? Or is this something that wants to seep right into us as individuals, that our joining together would be that we are the same, not that we are unified in spirit and in faith? And there's a big difference. Very similar words, uniformity and unity, but they are miles apart when it comes to the Christian church. And so we see, as Paul then writes to them, and as we begin this chapter, he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Now, when we think of prisoner, it's usually in a negative sense, don't we? If we are a prisoner of something, you know, either if you've committed a crime and you've been convicted and perhaps you're sent to prison, you become a prisoner for your crime. If you're in a terrible marriage, you might say, I'm a prisoner in this marriage. If you're still in high school and you hate school, you say, I'm a prisoner. I got to go back to that prison for one more year. It's very negative the way that we look upon this. This is not a negative word that Paul is using here. This is positive. I, the prisoner of the Lord. To become a prisoner, you have to be taken captive. You have to be arrested. You have to be brought to a place where you are drawn in. And that's what he's talking about. That's what the first three chapters of Ephesians is talking about. How we have been captivated by the love of God, through his grace and mercy, how we have been now brought into this relationship with him. We are prisoners of God. But I don't think anyone, if we are in our right thinking, says, this is a prison that I want to get out of. But this is a prison. This is a place where there is perfect liberty. Just the opposite. To be held in a place by God where we now have perfect freedom to live as his children, to walk about, to move about with a free conscience and a free heart, looking at all the things that are going on in this world and not having to have an anxiety because of them. Where is true freedom for any person? It's here, isn't it? It's nowhere else. You can be in captivity and be in total freedom because of what's in your heart. And you can be in total freedom as we live in this country and be so captivated by sin and death that your life is miserable. And so we have to realize what Paul is saying here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation that you have been called. This kingdom that you have now been called into, you are now called what? You're Christian. Why? Because you follow Christ. And because you are a Christian now, he says your vocation now is a child of God. That's what you are first in your life. Do you realize that? You know, as I look over here, I can imagine all the different vocations you have. Whether you're young and you're a student to if you're in construction trades or if you're lawyers, doctors, preachers, whatever it may be, whatever type of work you do, if you do work in the automotive field, all the different things. But first of all, there's one thing that you are above all of that. That's not how you identify yourself. Your first identity is that you're a child of God. Because you know why that's important? Because when this life ends, it isn't going to make any difference how nice a house you could build, how good you could fix a car, how good you could preach a sermon. Any of that is going to matter. What's going to matter is, are you God's child? And that's why that's first and foremost, to be a child of God. And so then Paul says, once you see this now walk worthy of that, honoring to the one who you follow. And so the first thing, you notice the first thing that he addresses, interesting, isn't it, in verses 2 and 3, is our attitude. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we treat one another? We've heard it here before, and I'll say it again. We are known how? By our love. That's how we're known to be Christians. We would like that it would be something different than that. Why couldn't it be something else that I could attach to that would be more tangible? And then I wouldn't have to love that person that bugs me. But Jesus came here and he brought a radical change to the thinking of the Pharisees. When he took the Old Testament and he said that, you know, you've been told that you can love people that love you and that's the way you like it. But I'm going to tell you something different. Love your enemies. Those that use you, love them. And we think, how, Lord? How's that possible? Why would you make such a command? And we say that it's probably something we can't really do all the time. I guess I haven't been too successful anyway. But that's what he commands us to. But you know why? Have you ever found in your life that there was a person who was unlovable? And somehow over the course of time, you loved them? Don't take credit for it, because it wasn't you. It was Christ in you, working, bringing you back to the remembrance of how you became a child of God. And the forgiveness that you received for your sins and continue to receive for your sins as you go through life. And in that light, he says, now look upon the person who offends you. And our heart begins to soften. with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here we find that word, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Endeavor is a word that seems to have a lot of effort to it, doesn't it? And I think this word is put here, it's not by chance, it's not a wrong word. To keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace takes some work. It's not something that comes easily. But I'll tell you one thing. Anything good does not come easy. If it comes easy, it has no value. But anything that takes and breaks us so that the love of God can be shed abroad in the hearts of the people and spread through a place even like this is something that is a great work of God, and it's worth it. I sense that when I came to this gathering. I saw people, they had smiles on their face when they greeted me. People who came and gave me a hug and said, "It's nice to see you." Isn't that amazing? You know what? There's people in this world that would do anything to be welcomed as we are welcomed by one another as we come here. That's not human. That's supernatural. That's spiritual. And let's not take that as lightly, because it is very, very important. And so then he moves on in verses 4, 5, and 6, and we see the word one. One body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One. One. So this is unity, isn't it? It's not two. It's disunity when you have two, but when you have one, it's a union. When we talk of marriage, when a husband and wife are joined together, they become one. It is a union. And that's why God says, I hate that when it's taken apart. Because what I've joined together, it's such a special bond. And it destroys so much when that comes apart. This is one, and so he's talking here, one body. What is the body? Read 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about all the body, just like it does further on in our text that we read. One Spirit. There is only one Spirit of God, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. A couple years ago, I was visiting with a man who lives by our church there out in the parking lot. And he says, "What's Lutheran?" And so I briefly explained to him why we are called Lutherans. And so he said, "What's the difference between your church and the one right up the street there? How come you people have so many churches?" How would you have answered that? I don't remember how I slipped out of his grasp, but it's a troubling question, you know? Because there is one church, one true church. And so we don't spend our time trying to figure all that out. And so to answer him would have been pretty difficult. I tried to point him unto Christ, who is the head. And once you become a member of this church, you will know you're there in the church of God. But it is one. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so we see here that there is one. And there is only one that we follow. Jesus said to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow who? Me, he said. In the end of the Gospel of John, when it's talking, when they're talking, the disciples are talking to Jesus, and he says, well, what about him over here? He says, don't worry about him. You follow me. You follow me. All of us are to keep our eyes fixed on who? On Christ. It's easy for us to follow people. But, you know, just to clarify, Paul did say that one time, didn't he? Be followers of me. But did he leave it there? No, he said, as I am a follower of Jesus Christ. So we are to be examples of Christ. But ultimately, we encourage everyone to follow Christ. He is the pattern. About 36 years ago, Sharon and I had been married for about a year, and we had planned to build a house. And so we started. And my dad was still alive. Those of you who remember Wayne Oestela, he's been gone that. He died in 1979. Well, that's a whole other story. But he was still alive then. He wasn't working anymore. He wasn't in very good health. And we were going to build his house. But he had been in construction all of his life. And so he had great pleasure that summer watching this inexperienced son of his build a house. And he would come there and drive up there when we would start working, and he'd take out his lawn chair and he'd open it up and he'd sit it down and he'd watch us work. And then he'd, every once in a while, he'd say, I got something to tell you about this over here. You know. And he was a mason, so he was really concerned about the basement being really good. And we got done, and it was, I think it was perfectly square and an eighth inch off on height. And he said, that'll have to do. That'll have to do. So you get a little bit of an understanding why I am what I am today. But then we got up to the top. The walls were put up, and we got up to the top plate there, and we were going to start cutting rafters. This is a Cape Cod story and a half, and so we had to cut the rafters. And he took a rafter. He said, I'm going to take and I'm going to cut you a rafter for your pattern. And I don't know if it's still done like this today, because I don't build, well, I've never really built houses, but, you know, even had my little experience with it. But that's the way he did it. He said, I'm going to cut you a rafter, and I'll cut the top, and I'll put the notch where it hits on the wall. And that's your pattern. And cut the tail. And I said, okay. And so he cut this all out. He said, okay, Bruce, this is your pattern. Now, you use this pattern for every rafter. And I said, okay. And I started cutting, and I cut a few rafters, and then all of a sudden, being careless or not really listening, I was cutting rafters, and he came up to me, and he said, where's your pattern? And I said, well, I'm using this right here. He said, but where's your pattern? And I looked around, and I said, well, because he had written right on it, pattern, you know, so I wouldn't forget. And I said, well, I guess it's right here. He said, well, why are you using that? I said, well, it's the same thing. I cut it from the pattern. He said, you know what's going to happen? If you keep doing what you're doing here, you're going to start putting your rafters up. And by the time you get to the end of this house, the tails are going to be so far off, it's not going to be funny. I said, how is that possible? He said, because you're not using the pattern. You are using one that is taken from the pattern. And by the time you get to the end, everything's going to be completely off. And so I said, okay, Dad, I got you. And from that moment on, I used the pattern for every rafter. And it worked. So why did I tell that little story? Sometimes in our lives, we find someone that really, a Christian, that really, really, we see them and we see their life, and we start to pattern ourselves after Christians, and we forget Christ. We forget the Lord. And little by little, if that happens in the Christian church, we will deviate so far from Christ, we would be amazed where we end up. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is in you all. And this works in many different things too, in life, doesn't it? You know, I was talking to a man and he said, no one who ends up a drunkard says when they start drinking that they're going to end up a drunkard. Nobody does that. I'm going to have my first drink so I can become a drunk. But what happened? They didn't follow the pattern, and they followed a different pencil line. And then they followed another rafter that was cut, and they followed a little different pencil line, and pretty soon it started to get a little bit off, a little bit off, a little bit off. And you know what happened? All of a sudden they woke up and they said, how did I get here? Maybe many of us have said that in our lives. Not just in drunkenness or whatever it may be in your life, whatever has plagued you. How did I get here? Generally, we do not fall into deep sin in a single moment. It takes time. So that's why when it comes to my mind when we're on that subject, social drinking, I know you can support it by Scripture if you want to. But let us not be surprised in our lives if we accept it, if we're not dealing with alcoholism in future generations. I'm not saying it's a guarantee, but the potential is there. And so he calls us and he says to follow the pattern, follow Christ. Do not take and start to say that it doesn't matter. Like Ron said, you know, we cannot look at life presumptuously and just say it doesn't matter. Things do matter. We can end up with a lot of trouble in our lives if we do not follow the pattern, which is Christ Jesus in His Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this, like I said, this can apply into so many different things of life. So many different things of life. But as we talk about drunkenness, in the book of Proverbs, it tells us it's raging. And a mocker, wine and strong drink. And those who get caught up are what? What does it say? Not wise. We're smarter than that. That's what I like to tell young people. You're smarter than that. Be careful. And so, everything goes gradually, slowly, if we do not follow the pattern, which is Christ. We open ourselves up to that. Sin destroys the unity in the body, doesn't it? Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And it doesn't mean just outward sin. All sin starts where? In the heart, doesn't it? And so when we're dealing with sin, we have to deal with the heart. Why are we where we are? Why do we end up where we do? And the heart is that which God calls us and speaks to us in so that we would look to Him, Him alone. God has been so gracious to us that in our lives, if we have found that we have made too many pencil lines, not used a pattern, used many different rafters, and ended up far off the mark in our lives, this is a kingdom of restoration, of forgiveness, a place that there is reconciliation because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are called unto Him in that blessedness so that we can be restored. The next thing in this text that it speaks about is the gifts that are given unto us. And we see that, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Have you been gifted? Are you a Christian? You've been gifted if you're a Christian. Peter writes in the beginning of his second epistle, verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter says that you've been given great and precious promises. You've been gifted in Christ Jesus. Everyone who is a child of God. How was this done? He goes on to say that when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave these gifts unto men. The gift of eternal life has been given unto all men. Christ has given his life, shed his blood for the restoration of that which was lost in the first fall with the first Adam, so that we are able to be joined back together with him. This is from Christ, is what Paul is saying. And then he goes on to say, he gifted some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Different offices we see that he names here. So that we would, all of us then, when we see this, we would see that God has set up this order, giftedness for leadership in his church. For what reason? It tells us. In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until what? Till we come to the unity of the faith. There we see that unity word again. Unity of spirit, unity of faith. So sometimes in our churches, if we find that there is problems, maybe discord, whatever's happening, are we using the order that Paul has prescribed for us here as far as the elders in the church? Is there pastoral oversight? Are there those evangelists? Are there teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints of the church? It's very important. Paul doesn't write this just so he would say somebody can be called pastor or teacher or evangelist. It's for the working of the body so that we would mature in the church, so we would be able to then, when the call comes for mission work around the world, that there's people that say, I'm prepared for that. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go. I feel the call of God upon my heart to do that. When the call goes out into the congregation, are there those who would be able to preach the word, and you start to recognize the gifts in the midst of your churches? The preparation has started so that they're able to step into that place. We can't expect to wait till someone is 55 years old and tell them, we want you to go and preach. I mean, I'm not saying somebody couldn't, but generally it doesn't work. When they are young, the young in our churches need to have a feeling of being a part of the church and used in the church and raised up in the church and encouraged in the church, so that the church, when we who are older pass off the scene, there are those who God has raised up through that process for the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, so that our churches would be places of strength and comfort, a place where people can come when they're hurting and broken. When those of our communities would hear of our church, they would say, that's a place that sinners can go to. They wouldn't say that that's a place that I'm not accepted because I'm not good enough. But it would be a place that we who are sinners would have a transparency in our lives, that people would look and they would recognize that we're not perfect people, because let's face it, we're not. And if we put on that kind of a facade that we're perfect people, how would we ever expect those in the community to be able to look and say, that's a place I need to go to. There's a brokenness in my life. There's a brokenness in my heart. But that church is a place where sinners are received. That's the work of the ministry. That's the edifying of the body of believers. Till we come into the unity of this faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what does this mean? It says that we would mature as people. It tells us that. That we would be henceforth, wouldn't be children, tossed to and fro. That when something new comes along, we all jump on the bandwagon. Let's go over there. That sounds really good. I like what that church is doing. They've really got some life over there. 6 months later, there's nobody there. Why? Because it was just fleshly. They had a louder guitar. Or a better singer. Whatever. But the stability that our churches need is grounded in more than that is just superficial. It's in the heart of man to be rooted into Christ Jesus. And that takes place by the most important function of the church, the preaching of the word. And so that those in the churches are able to hear the word of God, that they grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So we are no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Because if we're not taking care in the church, there's people out there who will gladly receive them, our young people. But speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth isn't fun. But it bears a good fruit, doesn't it? But truth alone, without love, will only make for bitter people. Speaking love alone without truth will make a wishy-washy, mamby-pamby bunch of people that really don't have any grounding. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And the order, I believe, is right. Grace to receive the brokenness of man, truth to be able to face it, but knowing that there is grace to receive you in that place of brokenness. That's what we all need. Nobody comes to God whole, because Jesus said himself, he didn't come to save the righteous, but to call sinners unto repentance. And so when this takes place in the last verse that we read in our text, it then says that the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know what this is? This is a perfectly functioning church. That's what it's pictured here. And it's parallel to a human body. With every joint working good. You know when you're in good shape, you know, and you get rid of that softness within you, and you start to feel good, and maybe you're exercising a little bit, and you're eating a little bit better. I know I'm confessing my sins here, but that's what it's all about with me, you know. And you get to the point where you start to feel a little bit better, and you feel like somebody says, Let's go and go for a couple mile walk, and you think, I can do that, you know. When before you'd think, nah, it's not possible. That's the human body. And what he's talking about here is a fit human body, a healthy human body. A human body that can do what God calls it to do. Why? Because every joint All of us are a joint. If we look at it that way, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the hands and the feet and the heart and all the different parts of the bodies, and that's what we are. Everybody's important, right, in this body. It says there's beautiful parts, there's uncomely parts, which are very essential. And that's the way the church is. All these different parts. You're parts of the body of Christ. And you know what? Take your knee joint and take it out of there and see how good you function. Hit your fingernail with a hammer and see how good you function. What it's saying is that every part is important. You are important to the body of Jesus. Because it's said here that this whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies means it contributes. Are we doing that in the church? Are we encouraging contribution from every joint? Or not? So that they can be exercised into the place to be part of the healthy body. That's what he's asking us. Because if we are, every part working in the measure of every part, it makes increase of the body unto the edifying or the building of itself in what? In love. It goes back to love. And so we see here how the two places that the word was used of unity, how important it is. But it's not something that we just say, let's join together now. We will now get into unity, because that doesn't happen. You know how we get unified? What were the words? Spirit and faith. We pray. Many of the young men that pray in our church, they pray for the unity of our congregation. I'm so thankful for that. It's not us. It's not any of us that can unify ourselves or keep ourselves unified. It's by the Spirit of God that we are joined together. It's through the bond of faith that we remain together. Because this unity of the Spirit, in closing, I just want to look briefly at Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. This holy oil, as the scripture tells us in Exodus 30:25, that they are to take this oil. And he says this is a holy oil that is to be poured upon the heads when they are anointed. And then in Leviticus 8:10, it talks about this place where Aaron was anointed with this oil. And it says this holy oil was poured over him, and it sanctified him. It set him apart. And it made him acceptable for that which God had called him to do. I believe this is a picture of the Holy Spirit that is poured out through the Word of God upon the people of God, so that they have that union. So what happens in our churches when things get bad? We forget reconciliation, don't we? We forget reconciliation. And now I'm going to do some very basic theology that my mother taught me when I was a little boy. If you do something wrong to your brother or sister, you know what she said? Go and say you're sorry and ask them for forgiveness. Now, is that too hard? Sometimes it is. I didn't want to go and tell my sister and brother that I had done something wrong to them. But this is how God joins us back together. Relational forgiveness in the church is essential. When we have sinned against one another, and we find that the unity is broken, we are told to go and talk to one another. And it's amazing what happens when we say, you know, I wronged you. I hurt you. And I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And it's amazing how the Spirit of God breaks away the disunity. And from two people, we start to be joined back together. And our hearts start to be molded together in love, in faith, in union. Jesus says that we haven't come to a mount that can't be touched. We have come to Mount Zion, to the blood of sprinkling, to the church where forgiveness is known. May God bless us in that church, because that's what we are, is the church. Let's pray. Father, your word is a blessing. It speaks unto us, gives us guidance, direction, but most of all, it reveals your Son, because we fall short in so many ways, even as we speak of instruction like this tonight. Oh, how we have failed. But you have given us the blood of your Son to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I pray tonight, you know, within the hearts of these people, Father, that your people here, that if there is strife and division between people, that you would break the hearts of all of us so that we would seek out to reconcile with one another. Very simple, very basic, but exactly what Satan does not want us to do, because he wants us to remain apart. So may our unity be in spirit, may it be in faith, not only tonight, but until that day that faith is not required anymore, because we will see, and we will see you as you are, and we will begin that new song then of thanksgiving forever. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.